May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That is not our final benediction. It is not the sign to close our psalters, to pack our Bibles, and to leave. But it is the text that we will consider this Lord's Day evening. And when you think of it, it is a verse of Scripture that we will have heard not hundreds, but probably thousands of times. Because normally, at least once on the Lord's Day, this apostolic benediction is used at the close of worship. And what I want to do this evening is to look at these closing words, Paul's parting proclamation given to the church in Corinth. I want to say a little in general about the benediction and its importance in worship. I want to say something about the form or structure of the verse, and I want to say something in particular about the content of the benediction. Now, we take perhaps for granted the fact that our service will end with a benediction, and we believe it is important that it does so. During the summer months, I was in Budapest, and we were looking for an English language service to attend, and we attended a Calvary Chapel service. It was certainly very different from the normal free church service. We sang for half an hour without break at the beginning, contemporary Christian music, not all of it bad, some of it excellent. There was a sound sermon based on the Word of God. But as the preacher drew to a conclusion and he brought his sermon to an end, he ended with these words, "That's all for now, I'll see you all on Wednesday," and then simply walked out. And we had this feeling that something was missing. There had been no transition from worship to leaving and parting. And I believe that is something was missing, not just because of tradition, but I believe that something was missing because of the biblical pattern that we are given for worship. Let me say something in general about the benediction. The benediction is not a prayer. Now, can I underline this? The benediction is not a prayer. Now, I say that, and yet on Wednesday evening I was at a meeting that ended with the minister who was leading the service saying, "Let us pray," and then he pronounced the apostolic benediction. And as I had been preaching on this in our own congregation a few weeks previously, I thought, I wonder what our people feel of that. The benediction is not a prayer, it is a proclamation, it is a declaration. In context, it is very similar to the Aaronic blessing that we find in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name," that is, the priests will put my name on the Israelites, "and I will bless them." In the Aaronic blessing, the priests of Israel were told that they were to make this declaration of God's blessing upon the children of Israel. And God says, "Therefore, my name will be upon them, and I will bless them." And what we have in the apostolic blessing is something very similar. Indeed, I prefer the translation that is given in the ESV. The NIV says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." But the ESV says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." There's no "may." "May" suggests that there may not be these blessings. John Calvin, in commenting on the apostolic blessing, says this, "It is a pledge of that divine benevolence which is the source of our salvation." And at the close of worship, this pledge is given to us of God's divine benevolence. It is an assurance to us as we leave worship of God's grace and mercy. It is a confirmation to us of His word to our hearts. And for that reason, traditionally in Presbyterianism, it has been seen as an aspect of the ministry of the word itself. Historically speaking, in the Presbyterian form of worship, the benediction was only pronounced by an ordained minister of word and sacrament. And traditionally, the service of ordination, when the presbytery would gather and someone would be set apart to this work in a particular field or a particular congregation, traditionally, at the close of that service, it was the newly installed minister who pronounced for the first time the apostolic benediction. Now that was not because he had been given some magical power by the laying on of the presbytery's hands, but it was because he had been set apart to this ministry of word and sacrament, and an aspect of that ministry of the word was the declaration of God's blessing upon his people. So it is not a prayer. It is not a wish, it is not a desire, it is an affirmation of a fact given to us. The context in which these words were first written, it was a blessing on a needy and an imperfect church. The church at Corinth was in a mess. There was doctrinal confusion. Some of them did not understand the doctrine of the resurrection. Some of them were saying that there was no bodily resurrection to come, or the resurrection had already taken place in terms of a spiritual reality, and there was no physical resurrection to follow. So there was doctrinal confusion on the part of some. Their worship was irregular and at times unregulated. So much so that Paul could say to the church in Corinth, I don't know what you are doing when you come to the Lord's table. I know what you think you are doing, but what you celebrate is not the table of our Lord. Some of you are eating and drinking to the point where you get drunk, and this is not worship that is done decently and in order according to God's directions. Your worship is a mess. There were charismatic excesses in Corinth. So there was doctrinal confusion. There were irregularities in terms of their worship. There were factions and divisions. There were some who considered themselves superior to Paul and the other apostles that Paul dismisses as super apostles. Just as in the church today, there are certain individuals who consider themselves super apostles. So there were divisions, there were splits, there were factions within the church. And sadly, there was immorality. Paul says there's the kind of immorality that not even the pagans will tolerate, an incestuous relationship of a man with his father's wife. I presume that it was the widow of his late father, but even that, Paul says, even the pagans would not tolerate this. Now you look at that church and you say, what else could go wrong? They're confused in terms of their doctrine. Their worship is irregular. There are divisions and there are factions. And there is immorality. And this is Paul's last word to this needy and troubled church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But when you actually look at the structure of the verse, the Trinitarian structure is inescapable. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are clearly spoken of. Now we, as a biblical and as an evangelical church, firmly believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and we worship a triune God. We teach our children, and as adults we follow their example, I hope, in the Catechism. And the opening words of the shorter catechism, if I can quote them to you, I should be doing it from memory, of course, but just to make sure I don't make any mistakes, we begin by asking the question, what is God? And the catechism gives a very biblical definition of what God is. And then it asks the question, question 5, are there more gods than one? The answer is given, there is but one only, the living and true God. And it is followed by question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And that is what our forefathers considered was suitable for those whom they referred to as of diminished capacity. The sort of catechism was for the children. The real meat was to be found in the larger catechism or the confession of faith. And they believed that even the children would be able to understand this biblical doctrine of the triune nature of God, the fact that God is a Trinity. The Westminster Confession, in very similar terms, in chapter 2 and verse 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there be 3 persons. I shouldn't have said verses. It's not scripture, of course, but sometimes we treat it that way. But in chapter 2, paragraph 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there be 3 persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now we have a difficulty in the Scottish and UK Presbyterian tradition, and it is this: we do not emphasize sufficiently the Trinitarian foundation of our faith. If we belong to a tradition that was liturgical in its worship, for example the Anglican Church, on at least one Sunday in the year, we would focus exclusively on the Trinity. Indeed, it's very interesting that in the Anglican Church year, all of the various Sundays focus on an aspect of the ministry or the work of Christ, but there is one Sunday alone that focuses on a doctrinal matter, and the doctrine is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Book of Common Prayer is excellent in the scriptures that it uses to bring the substance of the Trinity before the people of God, and each year, inescapably, on Trinity Sunday, the people are reminded that we worship a God who is triune in his nature. Or, if we belong to the churches of the continental Reformed tradition, the churches in Holland and the churches in Hungary, for example, who use not the shorter catechism but the Heidelberg catechism, we would equally be reminded of these great truths. The Heidel Catechism is divided into Lord's Days. Each Lord's Day, there are different questions of the Catechism that are to be used. And in the Continental Reformed tradition, at one of the 2 services on the Lord's Day, the focus of the service will be the question from the Heidelberg Catechism for that day. Well, in the Continental Reformed tradition, and in using the Heidelberg Catechism, they cannot escape the fact that God is a Trinity. For on Lord's Day 8, these are the questions that are asked. It first of all refers to the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles in the Creed divided into 3 parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then it asks in question 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism, since there is but one God, why do you speak of 3? Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And the answer is, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These 3 distinct persons are one true eternal God. Now you see, we are neither Anglicans with the liturgical year to bring an annual focus, nor are we Dutch Reformed with the Lord's Day 8 to bring the focus. And sometimes in the Presbyterian tradition in the United Kingdom, there is no focus in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. I have never heard a sermon on the Trinity. Now, I visited many churches, and it may be that the week I visit was the week after they preached the doctrine of the Trinity. But I have never heard a sermon whose specific end and focus was to expound the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in a triune God. Sometimes I think, because this is a doctrine that is difficult to understand, it is easy to avoid. And I sometimes think that children, young people, find it easier to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't ask the awkward philosophical questions that we might ask. The great Augustine could say that we believe in order that we might understand. And by that he meant there are certain truths that you accept as you mature into an understanding of them. I was sharing with someone today about my son when he was studying maths in his 6th year, and he had always been good at maths. He was a natural without ever having to work at it, which made a very lazy method of studying maths. But I remember him saying to me in his 6th year, I've always understood the maths, but now I see how it works. And what he meant was he had moved from the mechanical processes to grasping the interconnectedness of what is going on. And it's sometimes like that in terms of biblical truth. We believe in order that we may understand. We believe on the basis of the Word of God. And we may not be able to explain either to ourselves or others why these things should be, or answer all the questions that come up, but we believe in order that we may understand. It may be that we will never understand certain truth this side of glory. But in the presence of God, we will fully understand these things. Donald MacLeod, the professor of systematic theology in Edinburgh, has said this: if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be great enough to be worshipped. If God was small enough to be understood by our finite minds, he would not be great enough to be worshipped. Now, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? At its simplest, and these are the words of B.B. Warfield, he says, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and these three are one God. Distilled into one sentence, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and these three are one God. Now that is not tritheism, which is the belief in three gods. That is what Islam believes that Christianity teaches. They say that we are idolaters because we worship three gods. Although it is interesting that the Quran says the three gods whom Christians worship are the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary. So Muhammad was not that clear in his understanding of Christianity. But Islam teaches that we believe in three gods. We do not. We believe in one God in three persons. It is not tritheism. The scripture says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Nor for that matter are we teaching that God wears, as it were, different hats, and he appears in the mode of the Father, and then he changes, and he becomes to us the Son, and then he changes in another way, and he becomes to us the Holy Spirit. The technical term for that is modalism. God appears in different modes. Just as I am a husband and a father and a teacher and a friend, and I appear in these different capacities and different situations, that is not what God is like. The Trinity teaches that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor does the doctrine of the Trinity teach what is sometimes called adoptionism. And this is the most common teaching in present-day liberal Christianity. And what it says is that Jesus is a mere man, but somehow he was so good and so special that he was adopted by the Father and treated as if he were God. Let me quote to you a letter that was written by the late Professor William Barclay, who had a great influence, sadly, not to the good, in Scotland. And someone had written to him and asked the question, is Jesus God? Now, Barclay was a master of language. He also was a master of deception, because many of the things that he says in his academic writings, he never repeats in his popular lectures. But here he is answering the question, was Jesus God? I would say a word is a means of communication. Therefore, Jesus is God's means of communicating with man. He's taking this from Jesus being the Word. A word is the expression of a thought. Therefore, Jesus is the expression of God's thoughts towards man. I would have to go on and argue something further, and the something further would be that there was bound to be growth in the life of Jesus. He speaks of him developing and his understanding, and he goes on to say there would be growth. If there's no growth, it would mean that growth had to be, as one might say, deliberate. It had to be the normal human growth where the obstacles to mental and spiritual growth were overcome. And therefore, I would have to agree with the person who had objected that Jesus was not God, and agree with this, your doctor, that Jesus was indeed a man, who of all men had made the absolute and perfect decision to carry out the will of God, and he did so. So Barclay is saying, Jesus was a special man. He was an ordinary man, but he was open to God, and he had decided to do the will of God. I would argue that it was just because Jesus carried out the will of God that he was able to bring God to man. He goes on to say, I would not hesitate to appoint to him the adjective unique, but he was not God. That is the teaching of liberalism. It says that Jesus was special. He was a prophet, and therefore God lifted him up and accepted him. Whereas the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus was God. Not a God who was lifted up, but a God who subjected himself to humiliation. A God who came down. A God who made himself one with us that he might redeem us to the Father. Now if you look at our text, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Would it not be blasphemy of the grossest kind to link these three together if they were not united in the Godhead? Would it not be a blasphemy to unite the name of a mere man, Jesus of Nazareth, with the name of the eternal God, and with what liberalism says is the influence or power of God? So you have a person, a man, a person, a God, and a mere power, and unite the three together. It would be blasphemy if the three were not one in terms of the Godhead and in terms of all three being God. And for the early Christians, this was a problem. They were strict monotheists by upbringing. They did not believe in many gods like the pagans. They believed in one God. Why then did they come to accept this transforming doctrine of the Trinity? I believe it was through their experience of redemption. It was not only through the process of revelation, it was through the process of redemption that the doctrine of the Trinity became so firmly established in the early church. Yes, God reveals it in his word, but their experience of God confirmed it in their own lives. It was because their experience of Christ was the experience of God. It was because their experience of the Holy Spirit was the experience of God that they were willing to accept the revelation given to them in and through the New Testament. Now I want to ask you a question. For the early church, the Trinity was so embedded in their thinking and in their worship that any stranger coming into their midst immediately realized that this was what they taught. One of the early pagans reporting on the Christians and sending back a report to Rome said this: the Christians gather together and they sing a hymn to Jesus as to God. He's probably referring to one of the early creeds or a passage like Philippians chapter 2. But let me ask you a question. If a secularist, if a pagan, if a Muslim from this community came into our worship, would they be able to leave saying, Well, I don't understand everything that these Christians are about, but I seem to grasp this. They are worshipping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. How long would it take someone attending a normal service of worship before they realize that this is what we believed and this is what we taught? The Trinitarian structure of the apostolic blessing. But let's look at the content. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The church in Corinth was a failed church. I would love to see a Presbyterian visitation report on the church in Corinth. They were a failed church. And what were the last words of the apostle to this struggling and failing church? Was it a dismissal, the sort of apprentice, you're useless, you're fired? No. The last words were the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The church in Corinth, for all its faults, was a true church. Paul speaks of them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It was a church with a true gospel. Paul says that he taught them that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. It had its faults and its failings, and they were deeply aware, I am sure, because Paul made them aware of these faults and failings. And perhaps there were some in Corinth who were ready to give up, who were ready to say, it's not working, let's go back to paganism. And Paul says to them, here's my last word to you. I've written two epistles. I've had visits to you. And I pointed out your errors and your weaknesses. But this is the word that I want to leave with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It's a word about that free and undeserved and unmerited salvation blessing. And his conclusion points to the source of that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the full and glorious title of our Savior. Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ, the Messiah, now seen to be the Lord, to be the exalted Lord at his Father's right hand, enthroned in power. The one who loved himself and gave himself for us. The one who continued to minister as a great high priest by praying for his people. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, whatever the problems, whatever the difficulties, focus your mind on this. In the Lord Jesus Christ there is grace sufficient for all your need. Now sometimes we come to church and sometimes we have had a wretched week. We failed. We sinned. And we are so conscious of our weakness. And at times, if we were dependent on our own strength, we would be ready to give up. And God says to us in worship, every Lord's Day, before we leave, he says to us, by the way, I want to remind you, as you leave the worship, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. You see, that is why the benediction is so important. It's as important as the sermon because, in a sense, it is part of the sermon. It's the addendum. If you missed it the first time, God is saying, if you missed hearing it in the preaching of the word, God is saying, I don't want you to forget it. It's so important. Before you leave, let me remind you of this, that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for your needs. It is not only a grace that is free, shown to the undeserving, it is a grace that it is full. We will never exhaust its supply. We go down frequently to Troon. I love to be by the beach there, and of course you see the children doing what they will do in any beach. They play in the sand. They build their sand castles, and as the tide comes in, they build the walls to protect the castles, but the waves just roll over the walls. And sometimes I think we're like the children. We build the barriers to God's grace. But God's grace rolls on over the walls that we erect. And the grace of God overwhelms us in its mercy and its fullness. There's another thing you see the children do. They dig a moat around their castle. And then they run with their little pails down to the sea, and they fill it with the water, and they rush up, and they pour it in, and they go back, and they get more. Have you ever heard a parent say, in an angry way to a child filling that moat on the beach, "Put that water back, you'll empty the sea"? It would be ridiculous. We will never empty the sea of God's grace. We will never run beyond the resources of God's grace, the supply of God's grace. It is sufficient for our needs. So Paul says to this church, and he says to us, no matter what the problems, no matter what the pressures, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is there for you. And then he says, the love of God be with you. And we perhaps think that the Father's patience with us will be exhausted, and that Christ will somehow have to persuade a reluctant father to bear with us for yet another week. And Paul's answer to that is no, it is not Christ persuading a reluctant father. It is the love of God the Father providing the grace which Christ shows. And he says to the church in Corinth, as he says to us, the love of God goes with you. And we say to ourselves, how great is that love? Well, Paul loves to speak of the greatness of God's love. He says in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us unto the adoption of sons. The Apostle John says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The same Apostle writes in his first epistle, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That love of the Father is a love that sustains us, is a love that supports us, is a love that keeps us. Paul writes in Romans 8, in that wonderful passage so often read at funerals, but it should be read far more frequently than that. Romans 8 and verse 31 following. He says this, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the benediction says to us as we leave to begin the new week, the love of the Father goes with you. And the love of the Father embraces you and protects you and defends you and provides for your need. I love the hymn whose words are these, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. We leave worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, not in depressive despair, because we are a wretch, but we leave in adoring wonder that the Father loves us. And the final thing that he says is this, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you. We have fellowship with the triune God himself by and through the Holy Spirit. And because we have that fellowship with God through the Spirit, we are enabled to have fellowship with one another in the Spirit. And to this fractured and divided church in Corinth, Paul says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. The healing, the reconciling power of the Holy Spirit will be yours. Now note the emphasis. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of holiness who binds believers together as one. And it is when we walk by the Spirit and are sanctified through the Spirit that we are one and together. We hear a lot of talk of the importance of unity. But unity is never at the expense of truth and never at the expense of holiness. Indeed, in his letters to the Corinthians, Paul makes a very direct connection between the Spirit and sexual immorality. He says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And he's saying to the Corinthians, if the Spirit is within you, you cannot give your body to licentiousness and sexual sin. Your body is not meant for sexual immorality, he says to the Corinthians, but for the Lord. And he goes on to say, therefore flee sexual immorality. Where there are those who are openly and unrepentantly engaging in sin, and in sexual sin in particular, Paul warns the church in Corinth that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. But perhaps there were some in Corinth who said, but unity is more important than these divisions over morality and sexual practices. What we need is fellowship. And Paul's answer to them and to the church in Corinth is this: do not associate with sexually immoral people. These are his words. Now he's not saying in the workplace you can't work alongside those who are adulterers, because that's the reality of the world in which we live. But he's saying within the visible church of Christ, do not associate with those who are actively and unrepentantly sexually immoral people. Purge the evil person from among you, was his word to them, with regard to the man in the incestuous relationship. And therefore, talk of fellowship in the Spirit that embraces the openly and the callously unrepentant is a lie. There can be no fellowship with such, because it is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who binds us as one. But among the repentant, among those who, in Paul's words, were washed, were sanctified, were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, again, the Trinitarian reference, there is an unbroken fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Corinth, there were people who came from the grossest, the vilest, the most perverted of sinful backgrounds. And Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified. It doesn't matter what they were. In Christ, they had become new creatures. And they were one. And the fellowship of the Spirit of holiness bound them together as one. And so what Paul is saying to us through this work, he's saying, remember the grace of Christ. Things are hard, but the grace of Christ is sufficient for your needs. Remember the love of the Father. He'll never abandon you or forsake you or desert you or disown you. And remember the power of the sanctifying Holy Spirit. It's hard out there. The temptations are many, and the flesh is weak. But remember, your union with God in and through the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge sums up this passage in these words. He says, it teaches the distinct personality and the divinity of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, to each of whom prayer is addressed. And therefore, this passage is a clear recognition of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. For a Christian, he says, is one who seeks and enjoys the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. A Christian, a true Christian, is one who seeks and who enjoys the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. That church in Prague, we were fed with the word of truth, but we were not assured with the blessing of God as we left. May God bless this word to our hearts. Let us pray.